Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Had a lot of fun talking with Bishop Beirutti of the Melkite Diocese of the United States. And I had like a million more questions to ask him. So we have to have him back on. Like I didn't even get to, I wasn't even a quarter of the questions. I have written right here on my notes, ask him who the most famous Melkite is. And I never got to that question. And now I'm regretting, like there's got to be somebody, he'll be like, I don't know, like Kim Kardashian or something. I don't know who my Melkite celebrities might be, but I never even got to that question, Edgar. How fun and interesting to get to hear about the Melkite Church here in the U.S. And now Dr. Carlo Broussard is here, and it's ask me anything, but it's of the drop calls variety. People call on the phone, they wait, they give us their question. We type the question in. That's what Edgar does, and then for one reason or another, they're not there when we go to take their call, and we call that a dropped call. That some people claim that it's because the host presses the wrong button when he goes to the call and accidentally hangs up on them. This is a claim that we've heard. There's no science behind that, so I can't verify that one way or the other. But we still want to get to the calls, and Dr. Broussard is always gracious enough to do that. Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books, including The Saints Pray for You and the forthcoming Baptism Now Saves You, coming out this fall, actually coming out in September from Catholic Answers Press. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you so much for doing this with us.
Cy Kellett, great to be with you, my friend. Thanks for having me.
Did you get to hear any of Bishop Beirutti in the last hour?
I did not. Only the last two sentences he said, which was the blessing.
Oh, well, you got that. Oh, so you showed up for the blessing. All right. Well, that's good.
I did get the blessing.
That's good. Well, let's see if it's effective this hour. We'll see if you seem like a blessed person or not this hour. Why did you write a book called Baptism Now Saves You? I know it's coming out. I'm looking forward to it. But why did you write it?
Well, because we had been doing some shows on Catholic Answers Live on baptism and salvation. And every time we did a Catholic Answers Live, 2 hours worth, the phone lines were lit up and full with people having questions about baptism. So that intrigued me, and that prompted me to begin thinking, well, I guess people are really asking questions about baptism, and it's weighing heavy on their hearts and minds. And then, of course, when you look at the Catholic Answers Press catalog, we don't have a book on baptism. And yet, that is a topic that's asked about quite a bit.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you start thinking about all the OCIA programs and catechumens and asking the question, well, do we have a resource at Catholic Answers that we could provide them? Sure, we have the 20 Answers Baptism, which I wrote, but there was so much more that could be said about baptism and the theology that's involved and many more questions that are asked beyond those 20 questions in the 20 Answers booklet that we decided in conversation with Todd Aglioloro and the whole book acquisition team that it would be great to produce a book on baptism and a defense of the majority Christian view that baptism indeed saves us. It's God's ordained ordinary instrument through which he communicates the graces of salvation to us, and then to address all of the pertinent questions that arise. And so there we have it. We have finally a book on baptism, which, as you said, hopefully will be published and come out this upcoming September. The title is Baptism Now Saves You, quoting St. Peter from 1 Peter 3:21. And the subtitle is How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life, which of course is pulling from our Lord's born again discourse in John 3:5, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Is that the one? Is that the same? Is that where he's talking to Nicodemus and he's like,
that is correct.
Like, you're a teacher of Israel. How do you not know this? I was like that. Out.
It's a bit of a chastisement, there, yeah, right? Like, you know, our Lord is a bit harsh with Nicodemus, poor Nicodemus.
No, it always struck me as the man.
That scene in The Chosen comes to mind now every time I read that.
Oh, I don't remember, you know, that.
The image of Nicodemus's face is just like, I want to know and understand and believe, but I have no idea what you're talking about. But that's actually that question that Jesus asks Nicodemus, I argue, provides us evidence as to what Jesus is referring to by the new birth, namely baptism.
Oh,
because that question leads us in an inquiry as to what in the Jewish tradition should Nicodemus be calling to mind when Jesus talks about water, spirit, and renewal? And of course, the likely prophecy is Ezekiel 36, which Jews, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, interpreted as a prophecy of an eschatological baptismal ministry. So that provides us evidence to conclude that when Jesus talks about the new birth from heaven, he's talking about baptism.
That's a really good point, that chastisement is also a pointing. Like, you have a source for this. Go back into your own scriptures. There's a that's very helpful. All right, that'll come out in September. Do get it. I almost gave out the phone number, but I shouldn't give out the phone number because I dropped all these calls. And the first one comes from Tom in North Ridgeville, Ohio. He was listening on the EWTN radio. When he called, and he wanted to know this, Dr. Carlo Broussard, angels and humans were given free will. God doesn't want us to go to hell. Since he knows everything, why bother creating us if we were to choose hell?
Yeah, this is a very good question, and it weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of folks. And in fact, Si, eventually one day I want to write on this in more detail, but I can think of three reasons to give as to why God, quote unquote, bothers creating us or creating someone knowing that that person's eventually going to die rejecting him. Number one, I would say because existence, the very existence of a rational being is worth it. And what I mean by that is that the very existence of a rational creature manifests the divine being, manifests the divine goodness. Now, from our perspective on this side of the veil, that might seem a bit of a limited answer and not quite persuasive, and I recognize that. It might not have the impact on us on this side of the veil that we would hope it would have, but nevertheless, I think it is true, and I do think that on the other side of the veil, in the afterlife, especially when we're seeing God face to face, we will have a keen awareness and a knowledge of a sight of how magnificent the very existence or being of a rational creature is, and just how much it manifests the divine being and the divine goodness, such that on the other side of the veil, we will come to see how that good is worth it. Is worth creating such a rational creature, even with the possibility to reject God, even with the fact that this rational creature will reject God. The very existence of the rational creature himself is good, right? And so that provides a rationale, a reason why God would create a rational creature, whether angel or human, knowing that, in fact, angel or human will in fact reject God definitively. Now, that leads to a second reason concerning the free choice that is made, which is a good. There is a certain dignity in being able to choose or to commit oneself to the relationship or not. That is a dignity that God bestows upon us and thereby manifests the divine goodness and the divine being furthermore, right? And that's a good that God wills to have within this order of providence, this dignity of a rational creature to be able to choose or commit to be in the relationship with God. That's worth making the rational creature, or creating, I should say, the rational creature, even though God knows, in fact, that rational creature will definitively reject him. And even the choice itself to reject God, that choice, the choice itself, the exercise of the freedom is a good, even though it's falling short of what God wills. The choice itself is a good, and thereby a manifestation of divine goodness. Now, consider this, Sai. That choice to reject God will forever be a part of reality. And because given the prior philosophical understanding of how it works in the afterlife, you, when the choice you die with, you're forever fixed in that choice, right? Well, that choice will forever be a part of reality. And guess what? That will forever manifest the rational dignity that I just spoke of a few moments ago. And consider this, the ensuing punishment that will be proportionate to that definitive choice in rejecting God will forever be part and parcel of reality, a manifestation of divine justice, which is a good. So for these reasons, at least these are some reasons that we can give to answer the question, why would God create a rational creature knowing that, in fact, such a rational creature would die in a definitive rejection of him? And so hopefully for our friend Tom there, if he's listening, or for anybody else listening, these reasons can at least shed a little light in that darkness of mystery, because ultimately it is a mystery. But I do think there are some glimmers of light that we can shed in that darkness and provide some rationale as to why God would do this.
Tom, thank you for the question. That takes us to the first break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything of the drop call variety for Dr. Carla Broussard right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. We've got a bunch of drop calls for Dr. Broussard today. If you want to find out what he's up to, you want to check on his podcast, his writings, all that, you can go to carlobroussard.com, carlobroussard.com, and check it out. It's cool that he's got a website now. I mean, you're not really official until you have a website, but now he's got a PhD and a website. That's official, all right? He's arrived. So do check that out. I have odd standards, I guess, Carlo. First of all, when we're talking about hell, I always feel like I want to remind people, God doesn't want you in hell. If you're worried about it, don't worry. God doesn't want you in hell. He'll do everything he can to keep you out of there. So if you cooperate. He told you what to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and repent and believe the good news. So I do always feel anxious about those who are anxious about it. The love of God, the fatherly love of God, is real and infinitely powerful. But you were talking about the person who chooses hell, that God's respecting that choice. But what about this, though? Because, look, I'm 61 years old. I could have died at any moment in the course of that 61 years, and I don't know when the moment of my death will come. So why would God permit someone to die in a state of rejecting him?
Well, that is a question that we're going to bow in humility to and have to answer. It's only in the divine will we only see the rationale there when we see the divine essence of the beatific vision. We don't know why God permits one to fall and remain in that state of sin and does not permit another, namely to give the grace of repentance to another. That's ultimately a mystery. But for our purposes, the question becomes, is God unjust, not good, for permitting someone to die in a state of final rejection of him? And the answer there is no, God is not unjust. God is not good, to use that double negative.
God is not good. That's true. Yeah.
God is perfectly it is perfectly consistent with his goodness and justice to permit someone to die in a state of mortal sin. And the reason is because the alternative is for God to give grace, the grace of repentance, to someone to die in friendship with him, to repent and finally persevere. But here's the key, Sai. That grace is just that, a grace which is over and above what is due to us insofar as we are human beings. The grace of actual final perseverance, the grace of actually dying in friendship with Jesus Christ, is something that's given to us over and above our nature. Since God is not bound in justice to himself or to us to give us what is over and above our nature, namely this grace of final perseverance, it is not unjust for him to permit someone to die without it. And so that's as far as we can go from an apologetical perspective. Now, we do know from divine revelation that all are given the sufficient potential to achieve eternal salvation, right? Such that anyone who does not achieve eternal salvation, it is due to them rejecting God and thereby meriting the proportionate punishment. But for what I'm saying here is that to the question, is God unjust for permitting moral evil, whether now, where I permit it, where I commit moral evil now, or if God permits me to commit moral evil for the rest of my existence, namely dying with that choice of rejecting him, it is not unjust, not contrary to his goodness, to permit that moral evil. Because in order to not permit it, in order to eliminate the moral evil, he would have to give me something over and above my nature, namely grace, which is not due to me insofar as I'm a human being.
Again, Tom, thanks very much for the question. On we go. Pamela was in Piedmont, South Dakota, listening on the Real Presence Radio Network. And Pamela wanted to know this. If natural law has existed since the beginning of time, how has Jesus written the law on our hearts?
Yeah, this is an excellent question.
Isn't it good?
Yes, I was just having this conversation with someone the other day. Because if you think about it, Sai, there does seem to be a bit of a perhaps contradiction or incompatibility, because we think to ourselves, well, wait a minute, the natural moral law involves moral precepts that arise from and come from our human nature, right? Like our nature determines the objective standard of what's good and bad for us, and therefore what's going to be good human behavior versus bad human behavior. And humans were existing before Jesus, and they're existing after Jesus. So which law is Jesus referring to when he speaks of the law being written on our hearts? Or not even Jesus, but the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. And so I think the answer, Sai, has to do with not some distinct law, but rather the law of the Spirit, which is further interpreted as the Spirit of God working in and through us, giving us the power and the movements of the heart and the mind to keep the law, to live in accord with the natural moral law and even divine law as revealed by God. And I that's what most interpreters interpret the law written on our hearts as, namely the Spirit of God himself. And so consider what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6 is the context there. But right around verse 3, he says, "You are the letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So the Christians themselves are the letter written by the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human hearts. And verse 5, I think, is the interpretive key. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. And then he goes on there. He says, the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I think what Paul is getting at there is that we can only live in accord with the law of God, whether supernatural or natural, in virtue of the Spirit of God working in and through us. And so we have no reason to boast when we live a good moral life and a life consistent with the standards of Jesus Christ, because it is the Spirit of God moving us to do so. And I think this is what the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about, and the New Testament authors are getting at when they speak about the law of God being written on our hearts, the Spirit of God dwelling within us to move us via grace to live in accord with the law. That's why the law only killed in the Old Testament, but with the New Testament and via grace, we're able to keep the law. So I think that's one way of going at it, which to me seems a reasonable interpretation.
Pamela, thank you so much for that question. It is humbling sometimes when people come up with like a question like that. I don't know that would have ever occurred to me, but when I see it, I think that is a brilliant question. There are a lot of fine distinctions are going to have to be made to answer that question. So, Pamela, thank you very much for a fascinating question. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. That's what he does. He makes fine distinctions. How's that, Carlo? Yeah, that's what he does.
I must say, I recall very vividly back in my early days of apologetics and listening to Tim Staples and following Tim's work. One thing Tim would always say that he learned from his spiritual director, Father Brennan, I think his name was, distinctions.
Yeah,
I can still see in my sensory memory Tim saying that at one of the conferences I attended when I was like 19 years old.
Well, that's the process of growing in the ability to reason, is the ability to make finer and finer distinctions. And
absolutely.
This was explained to me by a philosophy teacher one time when he said, look, when you teach a little child what a car is, every truck that goes by, they go, car. But if you're an adult and you see a truck and you say car, people will go, no, that's a truck. What are you talking about? Because the process of learning is the process of learning to make finer and finer distinctions between things. And that goes forward. It doesn't go backwards.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's fun reasoning. I enjoy reasoning. I think I do. I enjoy reasoning.
Well, better if you want to enjoy being a human.
Yeah, I know. It seems like I talk to my dog about it all the time, and he does not get it. I'm like, you don't get it. Reasoning is so much fun, and he just looks at me. He does not get it. Martin was in Michigan when he called. He was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and Martin wanted to know this: is the rebellion of Korah a foreshadowing of the Protestant rebellion?
Interesting question.
Loaded.
Yeah, it's very loaded. And I'm going to answer that with a very limited sense of in some way. There is some similarity there. But of course, I'm not going to go full on and say yes. So what is Korah's rebellion? Well, this comes from Jude 11. In the epistle of Jude in verse 11, he talks about how there are some within the Christian church who perish in Korah's rebellion. He says, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain and Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Now, Jude sets up the context in verse 4 by calling these individuals ungodly persons, and they're perverting the grace of our God into licentiousness and denying our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is some pretty serious stuff, right? So what is Korah's rebellion? Well, we read about Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. And whenever you read the narrative, what you discover is that Korah was leading a group of individuals who were rejecting and rebelling against Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. They were basically saying, who are you to say that you have authority over us as priests? We are priests too. They claim themselves to be of the same rank. In fact, verse 8, I think it is, Moses said to Korah, would you seek the priesthood also? And then verses 10 through 11, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. And so, Si, you know what Moses does? He proposes a challenge. He says, oh yeah, you think you're priests? Well, let's play a little game. And so he has them fill their censers with incense and offer them to the Lord. And then, of course, Aaron and his sons will fill the censers with incense and offer them to the Lord. And Moses says, let's see whose offering the Lord accepts. And then in verse 32 of number 16, we read that whenever Korah and his company offered their censers of incense, the mouth of the earth opened up and swallowed them into Sheol. That was Korah's rebellion. And you know what Moses does? He takes those censers and he hammers them out and made it into a covering for the altar. As a reminder, verse 40 says, so that no one who is not a priest should draw near to burn incense. And that is Korah's rebellion. I'll tie a pretty bow on it on the other side of the break.
Let's just get through this quick break, and we'll let Carlo do that. It's the Drop Calls. We got a whole bunch more for him right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of a whole bunch of wonderful books. We sometimes talk about Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response as two kind of dialogue books for a Catholic and a Protestant dialogue. So if you're a Protestant person, I think you will find your views well-respected there and treated in the dignified manner that they should be. If you're a Catholic and you want to know about the Protestant Catholic, what are the issues, I suppose, that divide us, and what are the opportunities for union, check out Meeting the Protestant Challenge and then the follow-up book, Meeting the Protestant Response. You can get them over at shop.catholic.com. You can probably get them at Carlo's website. Can people buy your books at carlobroussard.com?
Yeah, I have a page on my website for all my books, but it will just simply take them and direct them to shop.catholic. shop.catholic.com.
That's what I do. I have a website, like my name, it's sykellett.com, and it just goes to catholic.com. Like, it's like, if you want to, I'm not putting anything up, but if you want to know, here it is. That's the way to do that.
The cool thing about my website, carlobursar.com, is all of my work is hosted there in one single location. So at catholic.com, you know, we have stuff coming out, you know, all day long, articles and podcasts. And so what comes out this morning will be lost in the feed by the end of the day. And it's very hard to find and access all of the work that each of the individual apologists are doing. So I host all of my work at carlobursar.com. And then, of course, I have other work that I do. For example, my local radio show here in the Diocese of Tulsa called The Catholic Reason, that I host the episodes, the archived episodes, both audio and video format, on my website as well. And then I have a few short courses on my website that people can purchase that I've taught live in the past, and then forthcoming live short courses that I'll be teaching as well. So other work that goes beyond the boundaries of the Catholic Answers work.
I think I see the difference in our approaches. You do work. that would seem to be the main difference.
Well, let's just say maybe different work, because I know you're always working for the kingdom, man.
Yeah, well, I'm glad that you feel that way. I feel like, you know what I feel like? I feel like I'm always commuting for the kingdom. That's why I'm always driving somewhere or flying somewhere. Like, that, it's not work, but man, it's like, ugh, I'm tired of it. All right, let's go to Dennis G. Wanted to know, am I on the right question? Or did I go?
Real quick, I wanted to.
Oh, we were still talking about the rebellion of Korah. I apologize. Yeah. Let me restate the question then came from Martin. Is the rebellion of Korah a foreshadowing of the Protestant rebellion? I apologize, Carlo. I forgot.
Yeah. So before the break, I articulated what the rebellion of Korah was, namely the rejection of the Mosaic and Aaronic priesthood and their rank of priestly authority. And as a consequence of their rejection of that priestly authority, God opens the mouth of the earth and swallows them up. They die. So God enacted capital punishment upon them for their perverse behavior. Now, to the question, is this a foreshadowing of the quote-unquote Protestant rebellion? I'm assuming what he means by that is the Protestant Reformation. Well, there is some similarity insofar as within the Protestant Reformation, Protestants rejected the New Covenant ministerial priesthood of Jesus Christ. There is similarity with Korah's rebellion. And in fact, as I argue in a few articles that I've published with Catholic Answers magazine online at catholic.com, I think, Cy, this detail about Jude talking about some Christians in the Christian community of the first century falling into Korah's rebellion is an implicit, indirect affirmation that there is a New Covenant ministerial priesthood. How can you fall into Korah's rebellion, which involves rejecting a priestly rank of authority, if there's no priestly rank of authority in the first century? It doesn't make sense.
Right.
So that some Christians fell into Korah's rebellion tells us that there was a ministerial priestly rank within the Christian community of the first century. And so we have evidence, biblical evidence, for the New Testament ministerial priesthood here.
Wow. That's another very, very fine question. Thank you very much for that one, Martin. All right, now I will get to Dennis G's question. Why does God allow senseless evil, such as car accidents, natural disasters, etc., to kill his people, which seems to be something that would happen in a deistic universe?
Yeah, this sort of relates to the problem of evil, like the first question did. But here, I want to draw our attention to what Dennis says, why does God allow senseless evil? Notice he's assuming that there are senseless or pointless evils there. But Cy, in the philosophical worldview where God exists as classically understood, like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God that we worship as Christians, in that worldview, there are no senseless or pointless evils. Why? Because whatever evil is part of our experience, whether moral evil, sin, or natural evil, like death, corruption, death, suffering, in our case, every evil will be ordered to some greater good, whether that's the good of the whole entire plan itself, manifesting the divine goodness, or a good, a greater good for the specific individual. But nevertheless, all evil is ordered to some greater good within this philosophical worldview of classical theism. So within this worldview, there are no senseless evils. So to argue from senseless or pointless evils against God, you're actually begging the question. You're assuming the truth of your conclusion, namely God doesn't exist, in your premises, namely senseless or pointless evils. Because the only way you can have a pointless evil is if you ain't got God. But if you have God, then you're not going to have a pointless or senseless evil. So an appeal to pointless or senseless evils is in no way an argument against the God of classical theism. So in order to illustrate the circular reasoning further, we could ask our friend, well, why do senseless or pointless evils exist? Well, because there's no God. Well, why don't you think there's no God? Well, because they're senseless or pointless evils. You see the circle there?
Yeah.
Well, why do you think they're senseless evils? Well, but there's no God. But why is there no God? Because of senseless evils.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is circular.
So this sort of objection falls prey to begging the question or the fallacy of circular reasoning, and thereby is no objection at all.
Wow.
And so in response to the question, why does God allow senseless evils? Well, the problem with the question is the assumption that there are, in fact, senseless evils. But on the assumption that God exists, there are no senseless evils. Now, if the question is, well, even within your classical theism framework, Carlo, God still permits these sorts of evils and bad things. So why does God permit this bad thing and that bad thing? Well, to that question, we very often have to bow in humility and say, you know what? I don't know what the greater good is that God will order this permitted evil toward. But that's something I shouldn't have a problem. I mean, there's an emotional problem, like, oh, I wish I knew it, right? And it's hard to deal with it. But intellectually, it's not a problem for me, number one, because I should expect that I'm not going to know the greater good that the infinite creator is going to order some permitted evil toward, because he's infinite in knowledge. I'm not. So I should expect the limitation of my knowledge. And then secondly, just because I can't see or know a greater good that God will order some permitted evil toward doesn't mean that there is no good. And then furthermore, I know that there will be a greater good on account of philosophy, that God is pure goodness itself, which means any evil that's part of this reality of my experience is going to have to fit within the order of good somehow and be ordered to some greater good. And even by divine revelation, we know from sacred scripture and sacred tradition, what God has revealed to us through Jesus Christ, that all evil will ultimately be ordered to the greatest good of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the new heaven and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And so for these reasons, we should not think or we should not reject God on account of these quote unquote senseless or pointless evils.
Thank you very much for the question, Dennis G. Appreciate it. I can get another one in before we have to take a break. Montserrat was in North Texas watching on YouTube and asked this: what is a good answer to someone who says the church is not needed, but only a relationship with Jesus?
Yeah, so like in the previous question, there is an assumption here that's being made that we have to highlight and tangle with a little bit. Namely, Jesus did not give us the church. So the only scenario where the church would not be needed, Cy, and all we need is a relationship with Jesus, as if Jesus didn't establish the Catholic Church. But of course, that's an assumption that we're going to challenge, right? Because think about this. If Jesus did, in fact, give us the Catholic Church, well, then my relationship with Christ would involve being a member of the church that he's given us. Because how could I be a friend of Jesus and at the same time reject membership in the church that I know he gave me? Right?
Right.
And so this sort of question assumes that Jesus didn't give us the church. but we were going to challenge that assumption. Jesus did give us the church, and so our relationship with him is going to follow from that. Now, we can also go a little bit further on this side and think about the very purpose Jesus gives us the church is for the sake of preserving and enhancing and fostering the relationship that we have with him. He gives us his teaching, preserved in the successors of the apostles we call the magisterium, a body of teaching officials, so that we can know the truth of Jesus and thereby relate to him properly. So it's the teaching of Jesus preserved in the magisterium of the church is for the sake of the relationship with Jesus. And then he gives us the sacraments, baptism, and let's just focus on the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? The flesh and blood of Jesus, which Jesus says, if we eat his flesh, he will abide in us and we in him. What more intimate of a relationship can you get than that?
Right.
And so
right,
the
right.
Eucharist and all of the sacraments are ordered toward establishing the relationship with Jesus and preserving and enhancing that relationship with Jesus. So why give us the church and not just a relationship with Jesus? Because the church and everything that comes with it is for the sake of the relationship with Jesus.
There you go, Montserrat. Thank you very much for the question. I hope that answer was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break, right back with more dropped calls for Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year is 2016. EWTN News inaugurates the Vatican Bureau in Rome, where St. Peter's Basilica sets the backdrop. The occasion sparked reflection on Mother Angelica's legacy and the media network's mission to serve the gospel.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, and we're having fun doing drop calls today. And the next one comes from Gil. You know Gil. Gil calls from time to time from New York.
Yeah.
And Gil, I guess the call dropped, wanted to know, Protestants constantly say there is one mediator. How would you respond to that claim?
Well, I would recommend that Gil and everybody listening get a hold of my book, The Saints Pray for You. Although I know that Gil has some sight challenges there, so we're going to have to get an audio read book of that version, an audio version of that book done. So that's a note to the producers.
Okay. All right. Note
but
taken.
Even the ebook. I guess the ebook could be read aloud.
That, right. More and more the ebooks do that. Yeah. You just have the computer read it to you. Yeah.
But let me answer the question.
All right.
First of all, I think we need to start with what it does not mean. So what Gil is referring to is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where St. Paul says, our Lord is the one mediator between God and man, right? Jesus Christ. So what it cannot mean? Well, it cannot mean a denial of all mutual Christian intercession, whether that mutual intercessory prayer be between Christians on earth or Christians on earth and Christians in heaven. So that would be the first point to make. And we know this is not a denial of mutual Christian intercessory prayer because the Bible is replete with examples of mutual intercessory prayer where Christians are exhorted to engage in such intercessory prayer. And given that this is part and parcel of the Christian life and the saints in heaven or perfected Christians as members of the mystical body of Christ, well, then it would be part and parcel of their Christian life to engage in mutual intercessory prayer. Obviously, the saints in heaven don't need intercessory prayer, so that would apply to us here on earth, and of course, the souls in purgatory. Now, so that raises the question, well, what does it mean? What is Paul getting at when he says Christ is the one mediator between God and man? Well, there is a uniqueness of Jesus's mediation between God and man because he's the only God-man. And thus, he is the only one through whom we have access to the Father. As our Lord says in John 14:6, I am the way. And the reason why he is the way is because he is God made flesh, the God-man. And so he mediates for us in a way that nobody else does, precisely because of the hypostatic union in Jesus, you know, the divine nature and the human nature united in the second person, Blessed Trinity, Jesus. So that's what Paul is getting at, first and foremost. And secondly, we can say that the uniqueness of Jesus' mediation is that he is the only mediator of the new covenant, which is what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24. The way that Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, according to what St. Paul says in Galatians 3:19. So what Paul is getting at in the unique mediation of Christ is that nobody else, not even any Christian, is a mediator in these two senses. There's no other person that's the God-man, all right? And there's no other person that is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ alone retains the uniqueness of that mediation. Now, with that unique mediation, as I point out in my book, our Lord wills that we as Christians, as members of his mystical body of Christ, participate in his unique mediation by praying for each other. And it's only because of the unique mediation of Jesus and him moving us to do so by his power and grace that we're able to actually intercede for one another as members of his mystical body and bring about blessings in each other's lives. So, and through this lens, we can see that mutual Christian intercession, whether between Christians on earth and Christians on earth and Christians in heaven, does not take away from Christ, because such intercessory prayer is done in, through, and because of Jesus Christ.
Gil, it's always nice to talk with you, and I'm sorry we dropped this call, but thank you very much for the question. I'm going to keep going, try to get as many on as I can before we have to go. And William was in North Dakota listening on the Real Presence Radio Network and asked this: Lutherans say baptism forgives the sin from before and after your baptism. Why would that be incorrect?
Yeah, so this seems to be mapping on with the common Protestant understanding of once we're initially saved or justified by the imputation of Christ's righteousness on account of God declaring us to be justified, all of our future sins are already forgiven, such that after our initial justification, the born-again Christian, the true believer, no longer incurs any debt of punishment for sin, whether eternal or temporal, because all the future sins have already been forgiven in that initial moment where the Christian is initially justified or saved. Now, the question is, why would that be incorrect? Well, I can think of a few things in response. First of all, precisely because the New Testament in several different places gives us instruction to request the forgiveness of sins in the present moment. And it's an instruction for born-again Christians. So, for example, in Matthew 6:12, our Lord tells the disciples, he teaches them how to pray with the Our Father. And within the Our Father, the prayer is, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Matthew's version has debts. Luke's version, I think, is trespasses. But the idea is requesting the forgiveness of sins as we forgive others. Now, surely Jesus didn't want his disciples to pray that in a single moment initially, but that he would want his disciples to be praying that constantly throughout their Christian life. Why would Christ instruct us to request the Father's forgiveness of sins if our sins are already forgiven? So this theological view would seem to undermine the very instructions that our Lord gives us with the Our Father. James 5:15, James says, if speaking of Christians, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And this is within the context of if you have a sick brother, call the sick man in, call in the presbyters, pray as a prayer of faith, and if the sick person has any sins, he will be forgiven. And James seems to be envisioning, like, if you have a sick Christian brother, you call in the presbyters, have the prayer of faith prayed over, and he will have his sins forgiven. How could his sins be currently forgiven if his sins were already forgiven with his initial justification? And then in 1 John 1:9, St. John says, if we confess, God will forgive us. So notice the condition for receiving the forgiveness is that we confess our sins. And that instruction pertains to Christians at whatever moment they are at in their lives. And that, of course, militates against this view that all future sins are forgiven. We even have St. Paul give Timothy, or actually St. Paul prays in 2 Timothy 1:18, requesting that God have mercy for an individual in the future. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy on that day. And I think if my memory serves me correctly, he's talking about Onesimus. Notice, Cy, Paul is requesting that God have mercy on Onesimus on that day, the day of judgment. Why would Paul have to pray for Onesimus to receive the mercy of God on the day of judgment if he's already completed and perfectly received the mercy of God by all having all future sins forgiven? And finally, I would just say this. If future sins are already forgiven, then it would not be possible to fall out of a saving relationship with Christ. But yet St. Paul teaches us in Galatians 5:4 that it is possible to fall out of a saving relationship with Christ, for he says those who would seek to be justified by the law have been severed from Christ, implying that they once were in Christ, which means they had their sins forgiven, but now they have been severed from Christ, which means that they are now incurring new guilt of sin that would need to be forgiven upon repentance.
All right. Thanks very much. That was William. Thank you very much for the question, William. There's time, so I'm going to keep giving you questions, Dr. Carla Roussard. Robert was in Texas listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network when he asked this: aren't we supposed to pray to God in Jesus's name? We are not supposed to be praying to Jesus.
Yeah, this is an interesting question that pops up every now and then among some Protestants who are really holding fast to the sola scriptura principle because they're not finding any instruction to pray to Jesus. And given that lack of instruction, they conclude that they ought not to do that because we shouldn't adopt any Christian practice that's not explicitly instructed in the New Testament. However, we do have a couple of examples in the New Testament of Christians, quote unquote, praying to Jesus, at least with regard to petitionary requests that are made to Jesus. For example, in Acts 7:59, Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit as he's being stoned. That's a request that Stephen makes of Jesus as he sees Jesus in the heavenly vision. Revelation 22:20, the last verse in the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's our Lord speaking there. And then John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. John makes a request of our blessed Lord to come. That's petitionary prayer. So we see at least examples of petitionary prayer to Jesus that would allow for us as a Christian to conclude that, given the examples of Christians doing it, we can do it as well. And then finally, I would say this. We have examples of the early Christians worshiping Jesus. Worship is a form of prayer. John 20:28, doubting Thomas, the Lord of me, the God of me, literally in Greek, when our Lord appears to him. That's an act of worship and adoration, calling him his God. That's praying to Jesus. And finally, in Luke 24:52 through 53, before Jesus ascends into heaven, Luke tells us that the disciples there present before him, the apostles, quote unquote, worshiped Jesus. And then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The Greek word there is proskuneo, which can mean simply to bow in front of without the connotation of worship. But check this out, Cy. The only other time Luke uses the Greek word proskuneo is in Luke 4:7-8, where he describes how the devil tells Jesus to bow down and worship him. And so we have good reason to think that when Luke records the apostles worshiped Jesus in Luke 24, they were worshiping and adoring him. And if the early Christians worshiped Jesus and thereby prayed to Jesus, well, then so too we need to be worshiping Jesus and thereby praying to Jesus.
Again, thank you, Robert, for Robert from Texas, for the question. Again, I am I have that experience of not a question I would have thought of. It's amazing that the various ways that people engage with scripture and tradition and come up with magnificent questions. Robert, thank you for that one. There were a whole bunch more magnificent questions. I just didn't get to them. So I'll have to have Carlo back to do drop calls.
Absolutely.
With Dr. Carlo Broussard. Check out CarloBroussard.com. Have Carlo come speak where you are. It's extraordinary. I've seen him speak many times, and you will not be sorry if you have him come in. That is going to do it for us. I will say this, I never mentioned it this whole program, but you can still get the deal on the tickets for the Catholic Answers Conference, $50 off, if you use the promo code EARLY when you sign up for our September conference at CatholicAnswersConference.com. That will do it. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.